You know, during the time after Pentecost this year, that many of the Sundays I've used as opportunities, using the epistle and gospel, to reflect upon certain doctrines, teachings the apostles themselves would have had. To reflect upon the teachings the apostles would have had in various doctrines as they went forth to preach the gospel of calling the commandment of Christ. And from Sunday to Sunday, where it was appropriate, it came up with the epistle and gospel, we did that. Counting today, for the next four Sundays, we won't be having the masses of Pentecost, the times after Pentecost, and the Sundays after Pentecost. Rather, we have special feast days that occur that are of such a rank that they outrank that of Sunday, so that we can celebrate those various feast days. Today is one of them, the Feast of the Divine Maternity. It's of such a rank liturgically so that if this feast occurs on a Sunday like it does today, it would outrank the Sunday Mass so that all of us together can reflect upon this important prerogative of our Blessed Mother as being, of her divine maternity, as being the Mother of God, and the corollary to that, that she is our Mother as well. It is such an important reflection for us, especially in our time, as I'll develop that as we go through the sermon for today. It is so important that when this feast day was established, this is why it was given that high liturgical rank, so that we could all, when we come together on a Sunday and this feast day occurs, these are where our thoughts and prayers are. Additionally, yes, that of Sunday, but still, this is what we will be looking at and following along as best as we can. When it comes to understanding about the feast of the prerogative of Mary as the Mother of God, with most of the fathers and doctors of the church, and I say most, it doesn't seem that those who don't agree with this are in error, but most of the ones when referring to this particular prerogative of our Blessed Mother, prerogative means it's something that was given to her without asking, that when she, this idea of being the Mother of God, the Mother of the Savior, is something of her highest prerogative that exists. And I know some people say, well, how about her Immaculate Conception, or how about her Assumption into Heaven, or her freedom from sin, and so many other different great and wonderful graces given to her? Are they not that important? And yes, they are. But when you think about it, all of these other things, the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, her freedom from sin, all of these and many, many more, all come as a result of the point that God chose who his own mother would be. I mean, imagine that. I mean, God is the God of heaven and earth. He is the God of time and eternity. When it came time for God to assume human flesh for the redemption of mankind, reaching through all the particular time, he chose his own mother. We can't do that. But God did. He chose his own mother, made her perfect. Perfect so that in taking flesh from her, there would be sinless. And in that way, there could never have any time the devil could say against Jesus Christ that the devil owned him, if you will, because of sin, because of the sinfulness on the part of Mary. No, she was made free from sin, and she's free from sin because she will be the Mother of God. It's this wonderful prerogative that has been given to her long before. She wouldn't even think to have asked that. She wasn't even in existence then, but God chose her that way. And it's from this that we start to understand the great works of it, the great understanding of her divine maternity, of seeing just how wonderful it is to call Mary as the Mother of God and to know her that way. We take many of these things. There are those that are non-Catholic who will say that it's wrong to call her the Mother of God. Mother of Jesus Christ, yes, but not the Mother of God. And we say they're wrong to do that. Even the scriptures, in a number of places, when it refers to Mary, we see a little phrase that comes up right afterwards, Mary, the Mother of Jesus, Mary, the Mother of God. Jesus also Mary's mother, or even the gospel story of today, where St. Luke refers to her as his mother who comes with St. Joseph there to speak to him. A general recognition that she is a mother there. And you can't separate Jesus Christ into God and man. It's that unique mystery of our faith, one of many that we have, and that in order to accomplish the redemption of man, because the redemption had to be fulfilled by man, because man sinned through Adam and Eve and all of our own personal sins ever since then, so man had to make the reparation, but also God, because sin is of such a nature that man by himself, collectively of all the prayers and sacrifices and all the things they could ever do, could never in any way make up for the sins they have committed before God. So it takes the infinite God, also as man, to make for the redemption of mankind. That is accomplished by a great miracle called the hypostatic union, the union of God and man together, a miraculous event that's a mystery. We only understand it, we accept it, because the church brings us that thought, and it also occurs in the scriptures for us here. So when we call Mary the mother of God, we recognize her that she is the mother of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. We can just as easily call her mother of God, the man God, Jesus Christ, as well can call him of Jesus Christ himself, who is both God and man. From the earliest times, when the church was there in the East before it spread to the West, Mary was given the title of Theotokos, which means mother of God. Earliest ages of the church, she's recognized as being the mother of God. There was no hesitancy there of saying this is something wrong to attribute, as if I'm trying to say through this, when I call Mary the mother of God, that somehow she gave birth to the eternal God and then also Jesus Christ. We know what we're saying. We are knowing that. Mary is a creature. God is a creator. Yet the term has been given to one, faithfully used from the time of the apostles and greatly used in prayers since about the 3rd century. But the use of that term, Theotokos, mother of God, was attacked. It was attacked particularly by a man, a monk from Antioch. His name was Nestorius. Nestorius, in hearing these prayers, the way Mary was being referred to as Theotokos, the mother of God, he said, "You are wrong. Mary is not the mother of God. She never could be." That was his argument about it. "She never could be, because no human being can give birth to God. She can only give birth to a human being. And so in Jesus Christ, there are two separate things, God and man. God always exists. Mary gave birth to the man." So instead of calling her Theotokos, we really should be calling her Christotokos, the mother of Christ. Nestorius went on to explain, well, he denied the hypostatic union. He denied this miracle of the union of God and man for the sake of the redemption. He completely denied it. What is plain in Scripture, what is plain from the teachings of the church up until that particular time, he denied it, simply on his own authority. He explained it, though. He said, well, Jesus learned how to become a God. This starts to sound very curiously like Mormon doctrine. In a way, he's coming along this way with it. He says that he is a temple of God within himself as a human being, and then as time passes on, he learns how to become God until eventually, when he dies as God. We're saying, no, this is wrong. It has to be wrong, because it makes of God less than what he is. And so it makes of Mary the mother of the man Christ, not of God. Not of God-man, the miracle that has taken place here. God raised up St. Cyril of Alexandria to preach against Nestorius, to explain from the teachings of the church, from scriptures, from tradition, all the way to that particular point, that Mary is the mother of God. It is correct to address her that way, because you cannot separate the God-man, Jesus Christ, into two different elements, or else you have something that is uniquely different and not Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to accomplish our redemption. Jesus said he is alike unto his Father. He who sees the Father, he who sees me, sees the Father. Recognizing at this particular point, it is truly God and man. There was so plain and clear the teaching there that Nestorius' teachings were erroneous, yet people believed them because of that false set of logic that he was presenting here. The false logic of saying no human being can give birth to God. Nestorius was, to satisfy his own erroneous teaching, keeping people in this wrong way of thought. With the aid of St. Cyril of Alexandria and others, the Council of Ephesus was called in the year 431, rather, to put an end to this whole controversy. The definition of the hypostatic union, our understanding, the basis of the whole theology we have today, of the dogma of the hypostatic union, the great mystery of our faith that this is, was explained well at the Council of Ephesus, but also at the Council of Ephesus, and this became such a triumphant point See, Ephesus used to be the home place of St. John and the Blessed Virgin Mary after our Lord's ascension into heaven. And tradition says that she had lived there all the way until the point that she died in Jerusalem. But Ephesus was so important there, and so what the fathers of the Council of Ephesus wanted to do was to vindicate the Blessed Virgin Mary, vindicate the way that she had been so dishonored by Nestorius and his minions and the people who followed his errors. So at that council, they made a solemn proclamation. Mary is the mother of God. And there is no manner in which this could be said that is erroneous and should never be said. That it is right to pray to her as mother of God and to seek her help in that manner. And so it continued for centuries. Glorious in this thought, having overcome the victory over Nestorius and that error that could have brought the church down completely. Although God says that he is with his church until the end of time, the church would not have disappeared. There would have been great error that would have come upon the church, that her work on earth would have greatly hurt in many ways had Nestorius's error been allowed to continue. But by the grace of God, by the work of the Council of Ephesus, and especially on this proclamation upon Mary as the mother of God, it brought that enemy, or rather that heresy, that error, to naught, which is one of the prayers that is prayed to Mary in the divine office. Thou alone, O Virgin Mary, has brought our enemies to naught. Well, like I said, it continued through the centuries. More and more we find in our prayers, more and more in our devotions. I mean, think about it, maybe just looking at it now with this idea in mind for today. How many times when we address the Blessed Virgin Mary, do we address her as Mother of God? Just the prayers after Mass, the prayers during Mass, so many different things. The Hail Mary itself, Holy Mary, Mother of God. It is such a glorious title of Mary that the church always sings that praise, that virtue, that prerogative of hers so many, many times in her prayers. They are that important. And yet as important as this prerogative is, there never was a feast day established to honor her under this title. Not until the reign of Pope Pius XI in 1931. All these centuries went by. There was an invocation always in every way about Mary as the Mother of God during her prayers. That was there. But in these particular ways here, there was no feast to honor that, her divine maternity, to bring these thoughts to our mind. It was in 1931, on the 1500th anniversary of the Council of Ephesus, that Pope Pius XI wrote an encyclical, Lux Veritatis, for the purpose of calling back to mind the great work of that council, bringing back to mind within our age, and it's still within our age, we're not even 100 years have passed, to calling back in our age the great and glorious work that was accomplished through the work at Ephesus. And what he wanted to explain through this is the importance of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. How this doctrine here binds everything together, it gives us the good, the best understanding of the work of redemption, helps us to identify Jesus Christ, who he truly is, before God and before us here. That he came on earth in this miraculous way, God and man, to accomplish this great work. But also, Pius XI called attention to that proclamation of Mary as Mother of God. Among other things, that encyclical, he says, where Mary is not honored, when the devotion to the Mother of God fails, the dogma of the hypostatic union is abandoned. Look at all these non-Catholic religions. They'll say Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ. Yes, historically that's true. But will they call her the Mother of God? No. And it's those very religions who divide up Christ as Nestorius did, a human being and God, and not God and man, one in Jesus Christ. So Pius XII is bringing up an important point here. He says, when that type of thing occurs, then the very foundation of the Catholic Church could even fail and come to ruin. Again, Christ told us his church would never fail, and he'd be with it until the end of time. But as we're witnessing today, the great public work of the church throughout the entire world, preaching the correct and proper doctrine, could fail. The church herself will not fail, but that public work will, because there was a great lack of emphasis and looking upon things as they should be. Elsewhere in the encyclical, he says that he desires to establish this feast day. He says that we can confidently entrust to her all things that are ours, our joys, our troubles, our hopes. But he says also he wants to establish this feast day because especially when difficult times are going to fall upon the church. It's almost like a prophetic statement he makes. Look at many of the encyclicals that are written by the popes before Vatican II. Read them. They're foretelling a time that is going to come. The Holy Ghost is using them to teach us many things. Pius X on modernism, Leo XIII and others, Pius XI on true Christian unity, and even here now, understanding that when the great evil times come upon the church, when faith will start to fail in people, the direct result of that will come is charity will grow cold. Charity will grow cold among men because their faith has become weak. And once that happens, when man's faith becomes weak and his charity grows cold, then in private and public, morals take a turn for the worse. What a prophetic statement that is. Yes, morals have always taken a great turn in many other pagan countries and things like that. And in fact, that's even what Pius XI mentions in that encyclical. He likens to those who do not have devotion to Mary as the Mother of God as coming and living as pagans because they will not acknowledge Mary for the role that God gave to her in truth and in fact. And so because of that, the decline in faith leads to a decline in morality. A decline in morality leads to a decay in society. And that decay of society is a loss of domestic virtues, a disappearance of normal, healthy family life, even the abandonment of Christian ideal of marriage and parenthood. All these things fail because devotion to Mary as the Mother of God among men as a whole has failed. If we had anything true for that particular point, I mentioned this last Sunday, but it bears mentioning it worth a while again. On the November ballot, it's going to be there before you and I, those who have the ability to vote or are registered as voters, to vote down a particular resolution, something that was passed by our assembly here in the state of Washington, passed to give domestic partner benefits. Everything except marriage, they say, make sure it's everything except marriage, which eventually will lead to that. But it's just showing that we're giving place, giving allowance to that which is against the natural law, which is sinful of itself in action, approving it, giving it rights, giving it privileges. It's wrong in society, but the very fact that we would come to that, when Pius XI wrote his encyclical on this, Lux Veritatis, on the Council of Ephesus and all the things that came from it, I can't imagine he would thought that in less than 100 years, society would be voting to allow such unnatural acts to take place. And yet we are. And God knows how worse, much worse it's going to get step by step. It's there before us to invoke Mary as the Mother of God frequently. We need to pray our rosaries better than we have ever done so before these next few weeks and encourage other people to do so. This is going to be one of those silent things that doesn't make much in the news. It may maybe the last couple weeks before voting takes place, but it sure isn't much in the news right now to get people to understand this. It's going to be one of those trying to hidden things to pass this along and open up the floodgates for even worse in society today. These things are going to take place. These things are going to happen here. And it's going to be up to us by the power of the rosary. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us, invoking her under that title, the Mother of God. Knowing that there is much strength in that title against evil. When I was studying for the Order of Exorcists, among the readings that I did, there was the story of an exorcism that took place in Iowa. And the exorcist at that point asked the devil, proclaimed him, made him, forced him, which the exorcist can do to the humility of the devil and to the glory of God, force him to say, what is it? What is it that displeases you most? What is the one thing you're most afraid of? Is under God. And he said, it is calling Mary the Mother of God. He said, that most humbles me, and anytime people use that, it puts me to flight. He had to say that. He was forced to say that in truth. That those who pray to Mary using that title, the Mother of God, the devil has to flee from that because it has so much power because it is the title that proves the devil he had no power over her. The Immaculate Conception comes as a result of that particular title. Mary is most pure. She is immaculate because she is the Mother of God. if we want to make sure that this R71 is going to come to defeat, as we pray our rosaries and pray them well, every time we come to that part of the Hail Mary, and not just in our rosaries, but other times, we will say, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now. Now we need it. Now, before this becomes law. We blew it last year on I-1000 and the euthanasia law in the state of Washington. And this is a result. We become that much darker in our government because of that. And I'm going to say we blew it because we didn't pray our rosaries well. Let's get a second chance here. Let's have an understanding what we need to do now. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now. Now that our need is so great. Now that the urgency is here to keep evil flooding upon us even more than it's there. I know it may seem like a finger in the dike, but if we can preserve our own state from going down even further than where it is, maybe through that we can help to preserve others in our country from going that way too. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now. Pray your rosaries with devotion like you have never prayed them before these next few weeks before the election. So much is set before us. And for those who doubt it, for those who don't think it's part of it, the weak links in the chain that are here, the more of us who band together in confidence in praying this rosary, R71 will be defeated. But if we have people even here today who say the rosary is not important, you're the weak link in the chain. And you're the one who may be the one who spreads such enough apathy about it that grace will not be granted. And R71 will pass. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now. Make that a prayer that we've prayed like never before. And we'll see as our mother how much she will come to our aid. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.